Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5, where we began last week. Having read through the chapter, I will not take the time to do so tonight. I have a very important message, and I trust that you've come prepared to receive it as it shall be given. Revelation 5, after we pause in a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we truly thank Thee for the song that we have in our hearts put there by the Lord Jesus. We're glad that we have no song to sing but of Him, our coming King. Now, as the revelation is open to us, may the Holy Spirit speak. May we have fixed in our minds where we are and where we are going, and what we intend to do in this worldwide conflict that is raging tonight. Give to the leaders of our nation wisdom and an insight and foresight into those things that are transpiring in the Mediterranean world, that we might have our eyes fixed upon the sky, whence we look for the Savior who shall come and fashion our vile bodies like unto His own glorious body. We pray not amiss. It is our prayer that Thou wouldst hasten that day when Jesus shall come. In His name we ask it, and for His sake, and with thanksgiving. Amen. Briefly, by way of review, you will remember that we said last Sunday night that we could not overemphasize the importance of the Revelation chapter 5, for it holds the key to the unveiling and the understanding of the rest of the book. There is a connecting point between Revelation 5 and the prophecy of Daniel chapter 12, where we read last week in verses 8 and 9, that Daniel said, "Lord, I don't understand." God said, "Daniel, put it away from you and seal it up until the end time." So the prophet John, the beloved apostle, now sees the opening up of what Daniel could not see and could not comprehend and could not understand, because God said it is a sealed book until the end of time. Chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4. The church is already raptured, already snatched away into heaven. The throne is in the midst of heaven, and God is on it, and all the heavenly occupants are in their place with God in the midst. Verse 1 says, "And I saw in," and the Greek is on the open hand, right hand of Him that sat on the throne, a book, a scroll, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. We explained last week how that was a scroll sealed, rolled up and a seal, and rolled up a little bit more and another seal, until seven times it is rolled, and seven seals are upon it. And the Greek suggests not just sealed lightly, but sealed tightly, really sealed. Now, we said last Sunday night, and we announced again this morning, that we would tell you tonight what is on that scroll. Remember that the writing on the inside and outside comes from the Old Testament practice. If a family had to forfeit a possession, had to give up some of their land, some of their farms, some of their possessions, they wrote two scrolls. One scroll was the private, personal reason why they must forfeit the land. The second scroll was the conditions and the exacting payments of the kinsman redeemer who would redeem that possession for them and keep it in the family. The practice came to just one scroll, and instead of writing on two scrolls on the inside, they wrote on the inside and on the outside. So when John saw the scroll that was rolled up and sealed with seven seals, Remember, the number 7 is a divine number. God is mathematically accurate. Everything that God does is mathematically true. God is a God of mathematics. In the 90th Psalm, in the prayer of Moses, 70 years, and in the closing of that prayer, Lord, help us to number our days. God operates this entire program by His own divine system of mathematics and numbers. And we don't have time to go in that tonight, or we'll never get into chapter 5. But it's there, 7. The divine number of completion is the number 7. Now, to the core of the matter. The scroll is on the right hand of Him who sits on the throne. What is written on the inside and the backside of that scroll? 3 things, primarily. Number 1, the full purpose and counsel of God in His redeeming grace toward all His creation. Let me repeat that. The full purpose and counsel of God in His redeeming grace to the whole creation is on that scroll. A title deed to the earth, to all of God's creation, all of the planets, all of the moons, all of the stars, the suns, and all of the known and unknown in God's great universal systems, a title deed to it all is written on that scroll. A third idea, suggestion that is seen in that scroll is the reclamation, that is the reclaiming of a forfeited inheritance. Now, what do we mean by a forfeited inheritance? Well, in the Garden of Eden, God had placed all of the earth under the subjection of Adam, the first man. And then came the devil, and he connived and schemed and deceived man into disobeying God. The devil, Satan, who had been cast out of the glory world because he led a rebellion against God. It's a dangerous thing to lead a rebellion against God. We're living in an age of rebellion. You know, I've heard some of the hippie types say, well, Jesus Himself rebelled. He went into the temple, didn't He, and drove out the thieves? Yes, but let me tell you this. Jesus was on His own ground when He did that. Know ye not that my Father's house is a house of prayer? Anybody that puts Jesus up as a type or a symbol of a reactionary, a rebellious person is wrong, is ignorant of the Scripture. He didn't go into somebody else's property and overturn it like some people are doing today. He was on His own ground when He did it. That's enough for that. But in the garden, Satan wrested out of the hand of man all of this creation and all the earth. God never did intend for there to be lightnings and thunders and winds and deserts and burning sands. God intended for the whole earth to be a garden for man. God never intended for dogs to bite people and lions to eat up other animals. God intended it for it to be a world of peace and harmony and unity and oneness and togetherness. But Satan came in, and Satan connived and destroyed man's possession and man's right to the universe. And since then, the earth has been in the hands of Satan. Satan is an interloper. That is, one who comes between another and connives one against the other. You know, a lot of people are like that today. They talk out of both sides of their mouth, pitting one Christian and one family against another. That's the work of Satan. Don't be classified like that. Satan is an intruder. He's an invader. He is a usurper. He is an adversary. He is an accuser of the brethren. Did you know that Satan constantly and continually accuses the Christian before God? I can hear him up there now saying, look at that pastor of Worth Baptist. Look at that deacon. Look at that Sunday school teacher. Look at that superintendent. Look at that youth director. Look at that choir leader. Look at those people. He's accusing us before God right now. Well, I suppose you've already seen that the devil and me don't agree. I hate him and he hates me. And when I get to heaven and when it's all wrapped up, I'm going to ask God for a special dispensation. I want to spend my first 1,000 years spitting in the eye of Satan. He has broken every home that's ever been broken. He's caused every fuss that's ever been had. He's caused every war that's ever been fought. He's dug every grave that's ever been dug. He's caused every church squabble that's ever been caused. He's caused every divorce that's ever been caused. He's caused every hospital to be built. He's caused orphanage homes to be built. I hate him tonight, and I do want to just kick him in the face. He's in control tonight. 3 times in the gospel according to John, Jesus said, he is the prince of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. He's the prince of the world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says he's the God of this age, the God of this world. And in Ephesians 2:2, Paul says he is the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John 5:19, we read, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And the Greek says, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. He's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But on this scroll that's in the right hand, or on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty on the throne, written on that scroll is the doom of Satan, and the doom of the false prophet, and the doom of the Antichrist, and the doom of the grave, and the doom of death, and the doom of all evil. Beloved, the things that are happening in our world tonight say to me that we are much closer to that hour than we ever dreamed of. I have right here something that you read this morning in your Morning Star telegram. 3 Arab states plan to unite with one leader. You know what I did to that? I wrote across it Ezekiel 38 and 39. I wrote across it Zechariah chapter 14. What does all of this mean? It means and it speaks of the last and final confederacy against Israel, the people of God. The stage is being set for the Antichrist to come on the scene and take over. This fellow Sadat, he reminds me more of the Antichrist than anybody I've ever seen. You know, after that other evil monster that he succeeded died, who said, we are going to drive Israel into the sea. And God said, no, I'm going to drive you into the ground. I don't know where he's buried, but he's over there somewhere pushing up daisies. And God is still on his throne tonight. And Israel is still a people tonight, and they'll be a people the next time you hear from them. They're just now coming into their own. He reminds me, I say, of the Antichrist. Now, don't go away and misunderstand me and say that I said the prime minister of Egypt is the Antichrist. I said he reminds me of the Antichrist. Because when he first took over with a smile. He was Mr. Somebody. He's like the first horseman of the apocalypse in the 6th chapter when the first seal is broken. He comes on in a peaceful manner. And now he's stiffening his policy. And he says we are going to arm against Israel. You know what God says? I'm going to put hooks in your jaws and drive you back. Did you know that last week the United States Air Force moved a squadron of helicopters into the Mediterranean waters to join the Sixth Fleet? Did you know that Russia is tonight building a naval base at Alexandria, Egypt, in the Mediterranean? Somebody said it not long ago, in 5 years, the Mediterranean Sea will be known as the Soviet Pool. Britain has her ships there, and so does France. And it's all a fulfillment of Zechariah 14. I will gather together all nations against Jerusalem for her battle. I said this morning, and I repeat, that which happened this last week with the three Arab states coming together, uniting with one president and one federal government with the express aim stated in this paper and some aims that they did not state, to destroy the nation Israel. Egypt, Syria, and Libya. It speaks of the confederacy that's being built in the world tonight to surround Israel and to try to destroy the people of God. But God is going to intervene. We're going to see in the Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus Christ is going to come with 10,000s and thousands of his saints with him. Riding on that white horse, and out of his mouth is going a sword. And with that sword he shall smite the nations of the earth. It's all shaping up in 1971. What happened this last week is one of the most important events in the 20th century in light of the fulfillment of the prophecy of God's word. Keep your eyes on the Middle East. Vietnam is nothing more than a smokescreen. The real action, the real hotbed, the real conflict is in the Mediterranean world. Keep your eyes fixed there, because that's where it's all going to happen. Well, Satan wrested from man all that was man's to possess and to enjoy in the Garden of Eden. Now, by way of review, God put the world into the hands of man, in the hands of Adam and his seed, to enjoy it, to use it, to live upon it, to have it for himself. It doesn't belong to Satan. He is a usurper. He has put himself in a place that he ought not to be. He's an intruder, an interloper, an invader. But he holds the world tonight in his grip. Satan wrested it from Adam. And on this scroll there is written a title deed to everything in God's creation. It spells out the redemption of all of God's creation and the damnation of all of God's enemies. That's what's written on that scroll. Therefore, we might just summarize it by saying that the subject of the writing matter on the inside and outside of that scroll is redemption. When we think about redemption, we think about the work of Christ upon the cross. And that is a part of redemption, but that's not all of it. When we think about redemption, we think about every soul that's ever bowed at this altar or any altar or anywhere and trusted Christ. They've been redeemed. But beloved, redemption includes the vast, yet unclaimed, unredeemed vastness of this great creation. In the future, something that we've never known, we've never looked upon it, we've never heard it, we've never experienced it, we've never felt it, we've never touched it. The vastness of God's creation that is to be redeemed. That future redemption includes the redemption of the creation of the world, of the earth. We read it to you 2 weeks ago, I believe it was. Perhaps it was last Sunday night, from Romans chapter 8. Listen to these verses, verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, or for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. These old bodies one day are going to be redeemed. You won't have to take any more aspirin tablets, any more Sinotabs, any more BCs, any more standbacks, any more tranquilizers, any more put-to-sleep pills or wake-up pills or pain-easing pills. You'll never have to take another one because this old body is going to be redeemed. Somebody says, but preacher, what about the bodies that have been cremated? What about the bodies that have been eaten up with cancer? What about the bodies that have been dismembered in war, where hands and arms and feet and legs and even the heads have been blown off? What about the bodies that have gone down into a watery grave of the sea and the sharks have ripped them open and eaten them up? What about them? One day a man was visiting Michael Faraday, the great scientist and chemist, in his laboratory. Mr. Faraday showed his friend a silver cup that he'd been awarded. And accidentally, that silver cup was dropped into a vat of acid. And immediately, all the silver just completely disappeared in the acid. You can imagine the consternation, the anxiety of the friend when he began to apologize. Oh, I've lost it. I've ruined it. It'll never be regained. Michael Faraday reached over into his shelf, got out some mineral content and poured it in that vat of acid, and all of that silver, luke, came together and sank in the bottom. He took his tongs and reached in and held it up and said, I'll just send it back to the silversmith and he'll make it all over again. Beloved, don't you worry about those bodies out there that have been dismembered in war. Don't worry about that precious mother who died eaten up of cancer until the very cells of her body were missing. Because my great scientist is going to reach down into his own chemistry cabinet and bring those dismembered bodies back into one body, just like Jesus. Our citizenship is not on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence we look for the Savior who shall come and fashion our vile bodies like unto his own glorious body. Listen to it from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, get this next word, were dissolved, not just dies, but we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For in this we groan earnestly to be clothed upon by that body from heaven. We groan not that we should be found naked, but that we should be clothed upon with that body from heaven. I'm not worried about this old body. I know God's able to raise it up and fashion it like unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is this old body going to be redeemed, but this whole earth is going to be redeemed. We hear a whole lot about air pollution. It's 6,000 years old. The air was polluted the first breath that Adam exhaled from a sinful body. So it's nothing new. We hear about water pollution. And you know, I'm glad that a whole lot of things are being done about it, and man's getting word about it. But when the time comes that God knows we can't stand it any longer, we can't breathe the rotten, filthy, polluted air, we can't drink the rotten, polluted water, he's going to come and get us. We're going to breathe the air of heaven forever and ever. You see, when Adam sinned against God, death entered this universe. Sin entered, and everything in the creation was cursed. The air was cursed. The water was cursed. The earth was cursed. Vegetation was cursed. The homes we live in are made out of cursed material. The cars we drive are cursed. Sometimes we kind of help out on that. Everything in this universe is cursed. There's nothing pure. There's nothing uncursed. There's nothing untainted. There's nothing unmarred. Everything is cursed. Animal life, human life, water life, sea life, plant life, botany, biology, all of it, zoology, everything you can imagine is cursed. God never intended for there to be waste barrens and deserts. That's under a curse. God never intended for roses to have thorns. That's a curse. But one day, the whole creation, all of God's creation, is going to be redeemed. It's all written on that scroll in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5. It's all there contained on the right hand of God. In Adam, everything was cursed. I emphasize that. In Adam, everything was cursed. We are descendants of Adam, and whatever bothered Adam bothers us. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You remember Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we have all men most miserable. I'm glad that we don't have to remain in this cursed atmosphere. Living on a cursed earth, drinking cursed water, breathing cursed air, eating cursed vegetables. I'm glad we don't have to continue always like that. Everything that was lost in Adam will be gained in Jesus. Everything that was cursed in Adam will be blessed in Jesus. Everything that we have disrupted in Adam will be set in order in the new creation. Remember, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, a redeemed one. John said, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man. And the Hebrew reads it, no, not even one in heaven. No, not even one in earth. No, not even one under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And verse 4 says, and I wept much. The same word that's used here for wept is used when Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and looked the city of Jerusalem over. And the Bible says that he wept. He lamented openly. He literally sobbed. You ever see a baby just cry until it just couldn't quit crying? Just sobbing its little heart out? Did you ever see a heartbroken husband just weep until he couldn't stop crying? Did you ever see a disturbed mother cry until she just couldn't stop sobbing? Open lament, audible lament, crying, weeping, sobbing. John said, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, either to look thereon. Is there anyone worthy to open the book? Anybody in heaven? Nobody steps up. Anybody on the earth? Nobody moves. Anybody under the earth? Nobody makes a sound. John said, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read,
neither to look. Nobody could even look on this book that contains the full purpose and counsel of God in his redeeming purpose to all his creation. Nobody could look on that book or open the seals of that book that contains a title deed to all of God's creation. And one of the elders, remember that's representing all the redeemed, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. Prevailed. That means has become victorious. The Greek word is nikao, N-I-K-A-O. The verb form, the noun, is Nike, N-I-K-E. Does that ring a familiar bell with you? We have missiles called the Nike missiles. They are winged missiles of victory. The same word is used right here. He hath prevailed. He hath won the victory. He hath defeated the devil. He hath defeated the grave. He hath defeated the enemy. He hath defeated hell. He's worthy because he's prevailed. Who is he? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. My, what a designation. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, 9, and 10. I shall not take time to read it, but it's very important. Judah is pinpointed as a lion, the tribe of Judah. And here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he says he's the Root of David. Why not the Root of Abraham? He could have said that. Why not the Root of Moses? He could have said that. Why not the Root of Elijah? He could have said that. I'll tell you why. Abraham is a man of promise. Moses is a man of the law. Elijah is a man of the prophecy. David is a man of the kingdom. He's the great king of Israel. And Jesus Christ is the root and the offspring of David. Read it in Isaiah 11:1. He is the branch, the root, the offspring of David. And David is the great king of Israel. When he was born, the angel said to Mary, God shall give him the throne of his father David. Even 750 years before he was born, to Isaiah, God said he will sit upon the throne of his father David. He's the root of David. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals. Why has he prevailed and why is he worthy? Verse 6 says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne. Remember, John had his head on his breast. He was weeping. He was crying. One of the elders said, don't weep anymore. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. But when John looked, what did he see? I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. I thought the elder said he was a lion. He's standing there as the majestic Lord, as the King of Kings, Prince of Princes? No. He's standing as a lamb. As a lamb, as it had been slain with his blood poured out on the ground. Now the word lamb appears 28 times in the Revelation. It appears many times throughout the Bible. And the Greek word for lamb is amnos, A-M-N-O-S, with two notable exceptions. Right here in Revelation 5 and in John 21:15, where Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, feed my little pet lamb. Everywhere else that it's used, it's amnos. But here in Revelation 5 and in John 21:15, a different Greek word is used, and it's arios. You'd like to get the spelling, A-R-N-I-O-S, arnios. You know what that word means? It means little lamb, pet lamb. You know, back in the Old Testament, before the Passover, when God instructed Moses to instruct the people to take out a lamb of the first year, the firstling of the flock, the yearling, just a small pet lamb. And somehow I imagine they took that lamb into their tents and the little children started to cuddle it and pet it. And get used to it and love it. And then it's got to be slain. And the blood's got to be put upon the doorpost. And this little Arnios, this little pet lamb, John said, when I looked, I didn't see a lion, I saw a lamb. Old John the Baptist, who had his head cut off because he was a Baptist preacher, said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. John said, I saw a lamb standing. We have it in our English translation, stood a lamb, but it's standing a lamb. Estikos, standing a lamb. Why is he standing? Because he's ready to go fetch that scroll. He's ready to open that book that has the seven seals. He's the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the earth. Peter says, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the blood of Christ, as of a pet lamb, a lamb without spot and without blemish. John didn't see the lion. Jesus wasn't worthy to take that book because he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was worthy to take that book because he was the Lamb of God for sinners slain. And the Bible says that he had this lamb standing as a sacrifice with his blood poured out, had seven horns. What on earth does that mean? That means that he's omnipotent, that he has all the power in heaven and earth. And he had seven eyes. What on earth does that mean? That speaks of his intelligence, of his omniscience, that he searches throughout all the earth. I beheld and saw standing a lamb, the lamb that was slain on Calvary's cross. And when that lamb takes that scroll off the hand of God, it's the greatest act of the revelation. It's the greatest act of human history. It's the greatest act of all mankind's knowing and unknowing. It's the greatest act of all times, because on that scroll, he who can loose the seals of that scroll is going to conquer and redeem back this cursed earth to us and to God, because it belongs to us. Verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 talks about a song. Lord willing, we're going to take it up next time. But wait. Bring together two things. First, the meekness of the Lamb. And second, the majesty of the Lion. And in those two combined, you have the grace and the government of God. Why did Jesus step forth? How did he step forth? What gave him the right to step forth because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? No. But because he's the Lamb of God for sinners slain. No wonder we sing glory to the Lamb. No wonder we adore the Lamb. No wonder John tells us a little bit later on that we'll cast our golden crowns before him and crown that lamb, that slain lamb, that sacrificial lamb, Lord of all. I'm glad I trusted that lamb. When I was 11 years old, It's been 28 years ago, and I've failed a whole lot of times. And I've missed the mark in many ways. But I lay claim on that Lamb tonight. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my Redeemer. He's my coming King. The Lamb of God for a sinner's slain. Just as I am without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come to Thee. Will you come to Him tonight? Bring all of your tears to Him. Bring all of your sorrows to Him. Bring all of your trials to Him. Bring all of your troubles to Him. Bring all of your disappointments to Him. Bring yourself to Him. He's able. He's got broad shoulders. And His sacrifice was for you. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Let us stand for our prayer. Our Father, tonight we truly thank Thee for the Lamb of God for sinners slain. Oh, how we pray tonight if there's one unsaved person, man or woman, boy or girl in this house, that they would not leave until they've come to trust the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank Thee for the scroll. We thank Thee that Christ is worthy. And we look forward to hearing that song that shall be sung about Him. But tonight, Heavenly Father, as we close this service, if there are those who need to come and cast everything upon the Lamb, bring all of their cares and troubles and problems and heartaches and reverses in life to Him, may they just slip down this aisle and round an altar of prayer that stretches from here to eternity. May it be so is our prayer in Jesus' name. The choirs, the congregation will sing hymn number 231. If you're out there tonight and God is speaking to your heart, perhaps you're lost, you've never trusted the Lamb of God for sinners slain, I want you to step out and trust Him. If you're here tonight as a Christian and you do not feel that your life is counting for Christ as it should, remember in the events and in the light of the events that are happening in the world today, written on your newspaper, the coming of Christ can't be too far off. The Confederacy is being drawn up. The last conflict will be fought around Israel. The stage is being set for it tonight. As a Christian, if your light is not shining for Christ, if your life is not counting for Him, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Come and cast your life upon Him and yourself. All of that you have, just turn it over to Him while we sing the first stanza.